The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Tonight we're going to talk about the power of prayer. You know, when I was a child, our family didn't go to synagogue that much. We would go to synagogue on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. When I think back to what prayer meant to me when I was a child and what it sounded like to me, is I was under the impression that when you pray, all you have to do is say the first word of the page and the last word of the page. Because essentially what I heard was, Amen. Hallelujah. And so I thought, you know, I guess all you have to do is say the first word and the last word, and that's enough, you know. What I couldn't understand as a child is why don't people just simply get up and announce the page to God? This way they would save a lot of time. They could just say with a tremendous amount of intention, you know, page 12, page 13. Anyways, when I grew a little older, I discovered that, in fact, that's not really what's going on. That people are actually saying all those words. But they are so good, they are so professional, that they're able to say 300 words a minute. Right? And then I thought that that's what you're really supposed to aspire to, that that's a very high, lofty spiritual level, that one has the ability to say many, many words at the same time. And so when I started re-exploring my Judaism, and I saw a lot of the very vintage-looking Jews praying so quickly, I was under the impression that that's in fact what you should do. That a person should aspire to pray very quickly. And so when I began to go to synagogue with a number of my friends, we thought that the faster you pray, the faster you get answered. And so we started something we called, in jest, the Davening Olympics. Right? And so what we would do is, my friends and I would stand in a line, we'd take three steps back, right? We'd go one, two, three. And then we would daven as quick as we can and see who would win first. Now, of course, as we started to grow a little older, we started to find out that that's really not the ideal, that there's actually no ideal to pray fast. Not that a person cannot pray fast and have tremendous meaning. Sure, it's possible to pray fast and have tremendous meaning. But there is actually no mitzvah, there is no commandment to pray really, really quickly. Well, so then I started to get more involved in Judaism, more involved in prayer, and I started to ask questions about, well, how do you pray, and what do you do? And so I went to one fellow, and I said, you know, I'm really working on my prayer. And if you could give me some practical advice, something that you feel I really need to know. So this, I was very, very early on in my connection to Judaism, and he says, well, did anybody ever tell you what to do if it's about mincha time, and the sun is setting, and you haven't prayed the afternoon prayer yet? Has anybody told you what to do? So I said, no, nobody told me what to do. So, well, this is what you do. You go into a telephone booth, right? You open up the telephone book, right? You pick up the receiver. You take three steps back in the telephone booth, three steps forward, and then you look at a very interesting number. And you stand there, and you pray. Well, so I thought, well, here I was looking for insights how to really increase my prayer. And this is the first thing I'm told, that I should go into this phone booth, right? Then he warned me that a friend of his went into the phone booth. And he was praying, and someone came and started knocking on the door. It was in the middle of his Shemona Esrei, his 18 benedictions. Of course, you're not allowed to interrupt that. So he turned to him and gave him that universal, you know. And the fellow looks at him, knocks on the door, and the guy's, you know, he's pointing at the receiver, and he's going, you know. So finally, the guy gave up and walked away. Right. Well, he finished his prayer. He's walking down the street, and sure enough, he sees this fellow that was waiting to get in. So he goes up to him, apologizes, excuse him, and very sorry. I mean, it was on like a long distance call. So the guy says, "That's okay. I was just trying to tell you that the phone hasn't worked for about a month." So he told me that if you do use a telephone booth to daven in, make sure it works. Right. Well, so. That was my early years of learning how to daven, and quite frankly, I basically gave up. I decided I'll daven, and even if it doesn't mean that much to me, that's what we do, and for many, many years I was davening. Until one day in yeshiva, and here I was in the top class of the yeshiva, dealing with great intellectual difficult sugyot in the Talmud, in the Tosfot, in the Rashi. And one day after class, we were doing our davening, mincha time, just before lunch, and I was about to do my 18 benedictions, and a little voice went off inside and said, David, do you understand the prayer as well as you understand the Gemara? So I said, lay off, I'm about to pray. Right? Don't get in my way. But that little voice kept saying, well, you know, how is it possible that here you are, a religious Jew, practicing Jew, and you spend so much time in really understanding the Talmud, have you ever really spent time understanding the prayer? Well, you know, those little voices sometimes go off and they're very annoying, so I just, well, you know, but finally it convinced me. Try and say this 18 benedictions with kavanah, with intention. It was really something original. Here I was davening for 5 years, and I never really asked myself, are you davening with kavanah? Are you really praying with intention? Are you feeling it? Well, so I took those 3 steps back. I hesitated. And then I took those 3 steps forward. And I said, Adonai Svatai Tiftach. And I said, what does that mean? I never really thought about it. God, open up my lips. What did that mean? I then bowed and said, Baruch. And I said, well, what does Baruch mean? I mean, blessed. Blessed are you. Well, what's that supposed to mean? And then every word I realized, I've never really thought about this. I've never really tried to understand what this is. So that was the first time, and it took me a while, but the first time I realized that it's possible to be a practicing Jew, and essentially that's correct. All I was doing is practicing, but I was never really doing it, right? And when do I start doing it? So that was the beginning for myself, to begin to explore what is the meaning of prayer? What is the dynamics of prayer? What is prayer all about? And I found that not only for myself, but for many, many people, that prayer is probably one of the more difficult aspects of Judaism. To study Torah, which can be a very intellectually stimulating, challenging, you know, to have engaging discussions, that's not so difficult to do. But to stand before God and to start opening my heart and speaking to what seems to be thin air, very, very difficult. What in fact am I doing when I'm praying? And so today I want to talk about the power of prayer. I want to talk about the power of blessing. And I think the first thing to understand, one of the great difficulties, especially for ourselves who come from perhaps Western backgrounds or maybe English-speaking people, that we have a need to translate everything we hear into English, right? And so we begin to think that Judaism believes in God. But the truth is, in the Torah, there's no place the word God. G-O-D is not in the Torah. That's a translation, right? We have Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, we have Elohim. But who says that translation is the best translation? Who says that after all these years, perhaps living in America, or North America, whatever, that it's started to collect a certain stigma with it that really isn't in Judaism? Well, the same thing with the word prayer. So I would suggest that the truth is that Jews don't pray. You won't find in Judaism the idea of prayer. That's an English word. The Hebrew word is lehit palel. Okay? And we really need to somehow get back in touch with the original meaning of our own words, the original headspace of our own words. And it's interesting, I researched what the word prayer means, where it comes from, just the word, the English word prayer, and it really connected to the Latin word, which is precari, which means to beg. And all of a sudden, prayer has a certain association with man standing before God and begging, right? And if you're the kind of person who doesn't feel comfortable with begging, right, even before God, you might feel a little uncomfortable with the whole idea of prayer being begging. Well, so what I was happy to realize is that there's no such thing as prayer in Judaism. There's really no such thing as commandments in Judaism. There's mitzvot and there's tefillah. And somehow we need to reorient ourselves to the original meaning of these words, the original feeling of these words. And so when we look at the word lehit palel, Lihit Pala, which has been loosely translated as to pray. First of all, we see something very interesting, something suggested in the word. The conjugation of the verb is lihit palel. Now, if I want to dress my son, then in Hebrew, ani malbish oto. But if I'm dressing myself, then ani mit labesh. Correct? There's something in the Hebrew grammar referred to as the reflexive verb. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, lihit palel seems to indicate to us that what we're doing is a reflexive act. We're doing something to ourselves. Now, I think this solves a lot of problems for people. Because when you really think about prayer, well, what exactly am I doing? You know, the way you perceive something is going to directly influence your behavior. So if I perceive that prayer is essentially my communicating to God, well, what am I communicating to God? Am I letting God know something that God doesn't know? I mean, do I have somewhere in my mind, God, you probably haven't noticed, my business is falling apart, and I'm overdraft in the bank, and I'm in big trouble. Could you help me out? Now, what do I really think is going on in my mind? I mean, do I think that God doesn't know that my business is falling apart? I mean, you know, and if I have a basic idea in Judaism that everything that happens is essentially for my best, so then maybe it would be incorrect for me to ask that my business be changed. Because if that's what's happening, maybe that's what's supposed to happen. I remember I heard from Rabbi Noach Weinberg of Yeshiva Torah, the Rosh Hashiva Yeshiva Torah. A fellow once came to Rabbi Weinberg and told him, he said, you know, Rabbi Weinberg, do you honestly believe in God? Rabbi Weinberg says, of course I believe in God. He says, I mean, intellectually, you really believe there's a God? He says, yes, I believe there's a God. He says, you know, Rabbi, I do too. But not because of any intellectual reason, because I don't think intellectually is a very sound approach. But why do I believe in God? Because one day I was on my motorcycle, and I was going along this mountainous road, and I hit a rock, and off I flew down the cliff towards my death. And I know it sounds crazy, Rabbi, but I literally experienced two hands catching me and slowly lowering me down, and I came out without a bruise. So, Rabbi, I tell you, intellectually I wouldn't believe in God, but what can I say? I was saved. I experienced God. So Rabbi Weinberg said, well, I'm happy that you know who saved you, but did you ever think who pushed you off? I think that's really an important point, that if I'm praying and I think that God is going to rebuild my business, well, is it possible that it is God who is destroying my business also? And so what really is this game that I'm playing over here in prayer? I mean, what do I actually think I'm doing? I'm communicating to God information that God doesn't know, right? In fact, Rav Dessler says that if it wouldn't be a mitzvah to pray, if it wouldn't be a commandment to pray, it would be considered a chilul Hashem. That prayer would be considered a desecration of God's name. It would be a lack of faith. Unbelievable idea. Well, so then what am I really doing? You see, if I'm under the impression that when I'm praying, I'm communicating to God something God doesn't know, I know that's a little crazy, you know? So therefore, obviously I'm going to speed it up because I don't want to waste God's time. I certainly don't want to waste my time. And so I'm like, why would I want to say this with meaning if essentially I know that God knows this before it even got out of my lips, before it even got out of my heart, you know? And then you see really bizarre things nowadays where people are davening, you know, and their telephone goes off, right? And they're at the Kotel and they go, amen. Oh, okay, Joe, I'll call you after you tefillah. Hallelujah. Yeah? I mean, really, what is I actually trying to do over here? If I have the wrong picture of what I'm trying to accomplish, then it immediately is going to influence my behavior. I will immediately start to speed up my prayer. I will feel no reason to really mean these words, because certainly God knows these words. I mean, these words have been said so many times. I remember a story from Rabbi Karlbach, Zichron Levracha. He said that when he was a child, he had a twin brother, Rav Eli Melech, also unfortunately passed away. And so when they were little children, they were twins. So Rav Shlomo went into his bedroom and started to pray. He says, I'm going in to pray. And he was in there for 3 hours. And then he comes out, and Rav Eli Melech, interesting to say Rav Eli Melech, who at that time was about 7 years old, he turns to Rav Shlomo, who was 7 years old, and says, what were you doing in there? He said, I was praying. You went there for 3 hours. You were praying for 3 hours? He said, yes. Well, what were you praying? I was doing the 18 benedictions. He says, 18 benedictions? I mean, how many 18 benedictions could you do in 3 hours? He said, I did 365. He said, what? You prayed 365 times? He said, yes, this way I wouldn't have to pray for the rest of the year. Right? Makes sense. You know, what I have to do? I'll do it all one day. Finished. Ganak, what do I need more of this for? You see, if I'm under the wrong impression that somehow I'm doing it because I have to do it because somehow I'm communicating to God something that God needs to know, then something goes wrong. But it's an important understanding. According to halacha, when you pray, you must enunciate the words. You must articulate the words. You must say it in an audible voice enough for yourself to hear it. Enough for yourself to hear it. Not enough for the person beside you to hear it because that would be incorrect. You know, because you would be disturbing their prayer. Now this is a very interesting halacha, and of course Jewish law is essentially Jewish philosophy. It tells us in action what it is that we believe. And what it is that we believe here is that when we're praying, the question that we should ask at the end of our prayer is not, did God hear my prayer? The first question I really should ask is, did I hear my prayer? Because if I didn't hear my prayer, why should I think God would listen to my prayer if I'm not even listening to myself? If I'm not saying these words with meaning, with intention. And the question I must ask myself not is, did my prayer affect God? I mean, this is a great philosophical problem, affecting God, changing God. I mean, what would that mean? Well, it's important to understand that in prayer, I have to change. Lehit palel is to do something to myself. And at the end of the prayer, I walk away. I have to feel, did I transform? Through my prayer, did I change my relationship with God, which will change my experience and change my situation, because I will change my relationship with God by virtue of this prayer. This is very, very critical to understand, that when we're praying, we shouldn't be focusing on trying to change God. We should be focusing on trying to change ourselves. And what is it that I'm trying to do to myself? So I am mit-pa-lel. I'm paleling myself. Okay? So the question is, what does palel mean? So once again, to understand Judaism, we try to get into its original headset. And so what I did is I started looking in the Tanakh, where the word palel is found, to try and understand the various nuances of what the word means as it's used within the biblical text. Now there's a very beautiful place where the word palel is used. And this is quite a familiar story. How Yaakov Avinu, Yaakov our father, he was nearing his death. Yosef comes to his father, wanting that his father should bless the two children, Ephraim and Menashe. Right? And Yaakov says, and of course it's a very moving scene, Yaakov says, you know, Yosef, I never palalti that I would have seen your face, but Hashem has granted me to see the face of your children. So now what does the word palel mean in that sentence? Right? I never palalti. I mean, get inside the moment. What is Yaakov saying there? What is Yaakov feeling there? So I'll tell you what Rashi says. Rashi says palalti means, I never filled my heart to think the thought that I would have ever seen your face again. There's a beautiful definition of the word palel. To fill my heart to think the thought. To dream the dream. To anticipate. To expect. I would never filled my heart to ever have thought that I would have seen your face again. I think we have here at least one important definition of what lehit palel means. Lehit palel means to actively, intentionally, consciously fill my heart, affect myself. I'm going to fill my heart to think those thoughts, to dream those dreams. What is it that I want to see in this world? What is it that I envision in this world? What is it that I'm waiting for in this world? Now, why would Yaakov never have filled his heart to think those thoughts? You see, to pray is very courageous. It's not easy to pray, and there's a number of reasons why it's not easy to pray, but one reason it's not easy to pray is because nobody likes disappointment. Nobody wants to every day say, bring Mashiach. We want Mashiach. We need to see Mashiach. And then wake up the next day and Mashiach's not there. I mean, it's really a very disappointing experience to build up your expectations. You know, I remember my wife and I, we heard there was this, right before the Chagim, there was a fellow who was doing, he was a, you know, like, dial a psychiatrist. You know, all your questions can be answered, just dial 1-800 and he'll answer them in a half a minute. And so this psychiatrist is on the line, you know, on radio. And people are calling in because it's coming before the Chagim. And so he was basically telling people that he was a very sad fellow. You can hear in his voice, he was a very sad kind of guy. And he says, you know, the Chagim, the festivals, are really for many of us very sad times. Very sad times. Why? Because we have so much expectations. We're expecting to get together with the family, to see our brothers and our sisters and our mother and our father, and we're really hoping it's going to be good, but we know that it's probably not going to be good. And so we get depressed on Chagim. I mean, this guy was depressing me before the Chagim. And he was basically saying, but you see, my friends, this is really something you can solve. Just have no expectations. Don't expect it to be good. And it won't be good. And you'll feel good. I thought this is really brilliant, you know? Like, go into it feeling like, it's gonna be rotten. And then if it's like, not so great, hey, wow, we had a wonderful time. You know, nobody wants, we're basically told that if you want to be happy, don't have expectations. Don't have expectations. Judaism has created a mechanism to destroy all that. It's called tefillah. I wake up and I have expectations, and I'm praying for healing in the world, and I'm praying for redemption in the world, and I'm praying for parnasah. I'm really praying for this. I'm really hoping for this. I'm yearning for this. I'm asking for this. Prayer really takes a lot of courage. And they say a cute little story about two children, an optimist and a pessimist. And the optimist said to his brother, you know, this Rosh Hashanah I'm going to get a bicycle. Because I'm going to pray to Hashem, and He's going to give me a bicycle. So his pessimistic brother said, ach, you're so stupid. You really think God could care less about your dumb bicycle? I mean, do you really honestly think God's going to give you a bicycle? I mean, it's ridiculous. God doesn't listen to prayer. So he says, you'll see, you'll see. And so he started davening very strong, you know. He started davening. Hashem, please, I want a bicycle. Oy, Gaval, please, please, you know, please. You know, L'shem Shamayim, bring me. I don't know what he came up with, but, you know. He had no tame bicycles. And so he says, you know, please give me a bicycle. Well, so what happens is, sure enough, Rosh Hashanah comes and passes. No bicycle. So the pessimist, next day, very happy, turns to his brother and says, you see, I told you, God doesn't listen to prayer. And the optimist turned and says, not true. God does listen to prayer. And He does answer. But the answer was no. Right? So the problem with praying is, you have to have tremendous bitachon, tremendous trust, that I have to ask this. I have to envision this. I have to dream this. And I have to, at the end of my prayer, let go. And know that Hashem answers. And sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it's not the right time. Sometimes that's not what I need. I don't know. And so to pray takes tremendous courage. There's a beautiful story how Napoleon one day, wasn't just one day, it was Tisha B'Av. Napoleon, you're all familiar with him. Yes. He's the founder of a terrific dessert. So he was walking down the street. And he sees it's Tisha B'Av, and he sees the Jews in a synagogue, and they're praying, and they're crying, and they're crying, and they're praying. So he's going, he doesn't know what's going on. So he sees some fellow walking by, and he says, do you know what's going on in there? What are those Jews doing? So he says, well, it's Tisha B'Av, it's the ninth of Av, and they are mourning the destruction of their temple. And they're praying, and they're crying that God redeem them and take them out of the exile, and rebuild the temple. So Napoleon, apparently not knowing too much about Jewish history, said, well, when was it destroyed? And the passerby said, oh, about 2,000 years ago. And Napoleon said, and they're still praying? That people will survive. that people will survive. And Napoleon was right, you know. Because the exile, Baruch Hashem, a Jew can come to Eretz Israel. Most Jews can come to Eretz Israel. The temple hasn't been rebuilt, but we're still praying. We're still praying. It's one of the unique qualities of the Jewish people. We know how to pray. We know how to dream. We know how to fill our hearts, to think the thoughts that I think most people never had the courage to do. But we have, and we go on. So how does it work? I mean, is there something to it? How does it work? And I think there's really two ways. I'm sure there's more than two ways, but I'd like to share with you two ways of seeing how the power of prayer works. So first of all, it's important to understand, from a Kabbalistic point of view, and Rav Kook talks about this, your thoughts are the beginning of reality. When you think something, thought is not nothing. Thought isn't just interesting neural impulses. Thought is already a level of creation. You know? I remember when I was thinking about doing Israelite, thinking about starting an institute, you know? And, you know, people thought I was a dreamer. They're right. You know? They were. I was a dreamer. But if you're not a dreamer, certainly dreams won't come true if you don't have any dreams. And so I remember sitting at the kitchen table discussing with my wife this idea I had. I'm going to call it Israelite. It was just a thought, right? Now it's a huge financial headache, but it was a terrific thought. Right? And it turned into a reality. Turned into a reality. Thought is the beginning of reality. If you think Mashiach, Mashiach's already closer. If you stop thinking Mashiach, well, we're not providing the building blocks for Mashiach. If we think redemption, well, already the seeds of redemption have begun. If we think healing, if we think peace, thought is extremely powerful. And when we stand before Hashem and say, Hashem, this is what I want to see in the world, right? Well, we have to have a sense of what is it that we really want to see in the world. We can't just simply say, Ga'al Yisrael, redeem Israel, and have no sense of what I'm talking about. Right? Just, it's interesting words. Beautiful words, redeem Israel. What does that mean, redeem Israel? That's why Iyun Tefillah, to really be involved in Tefillah, to understand what is being said over here, right, is very important because I have been empowered by Hashem to pray. And here is a completely new understanding, I think, anyways, for a lot of people, in terms of prayer is not begging. Prayer is an active attempt to be a partner with Hashem to bring this into the world by virtue of seeing it, by virtue of dreaming it, by virtue of yearning it and thinking it. And this is a tremendous power that we have been given, you know. I think I once mentioned to you the story of Rav Hanina ben Dusa, whose daughter, just Erev Shabbos, they were very poor, and she went to buy oil for the Shabbos candles. She made a mistake, and only realized moments before Shabbat that she had accidentally bought a bottle of vinegar. And she started to cry. Rav Hanina ben Dusa walks in, he sees his daughter crying, says, "What's wrong?" She says, "I made a mistake. Shabbos is coming, and I got vinegar in the." He said, "No problem." He said, "He who says oil shall light, shall say vinegar shall light. Light the candles," and she lit the candles, and they lit. This is very powerful, very very powerful. It's basically, I think, a reflection of what it says in the Talmud, Masha Tzadikim Gozrim, Hashem Mekayem. That which the Tzadikim decree, Hashem fulfills. Right? In a certain way, and I don't want to explore it right now, but if you look and examine the 18 benedictions carefully, the mode of request intensifies to the point where it almost becomes like a gezerah. Almost decreeing, Shema Koleinu Hashem Elokeinu, right? Listen to our prayers. What kind of thing is that? Who are you to say that to Hashem? Ritzeina Hashem Elokeinu, take pleasure, according to Hirsch. Ritzeina means take pleasure in our prayer. You're saying to Hashem, take pleasure in our prayer. Right? It's a very interesting thing if we were to study it inside. And in fact, in the 18th benediction, with every request, the individual becomes more empowered, and the request and the format of the request, not simply what I'm asking for, but the way I'm asking, becomes more and more assertive if you look at the wording of it. Anyways, the point being that what you see in many respects is what you get. If you see redemption, and you say to Hashem, I see redemption, I want redemption, I'm asking for redemption, there must be redemption. Well, that is not simply request. But that request participates in making it happen. And that's very essential. Our attitudes and our thoughts is the beginning of realities. And I'm sure you've had the experience where you've been with someone extremely negative. And everything, you know, you're traveling and you're saying, you know, let's go. And they're saying, let's stay in the hotel and it's so much more comfortable. And he's saying, come on, let's go, let's go. And everything goes wrong that day. You know, you miss the bus, you lose your wallet, you can't get into a youth hostel. And your friend is consistently telling you, I told you this was going to happen. I told you this was a bad deal. I told you we shouldn't have done this. You see, you begin to think, you know, I think I have to get rid of this person. Because we really do put out energy. We really do put out our vision. And the way we see the world really participates in the way the world looks. And there was a Hasidic story where a fellow came to his Rebbe and he says, you know, Rebbe, I see a very ugly world. And the Rebbe said, well, maybe it's yourself you're looking at. Because I see a beautiful world. And so as the Gemara says, "Bederech shadam modet et ha'olam ha'olam modet oto." The way a person measures the world is the way the world measures you. There's some kind of reciprocity. Oh, it doesn't matter. You know what I was saying, right? There's something happening, you know, between ourselves and the world in terms of the way we see the world. And that's what's going to help. That's what's going to make a difference. So on one level, prayer is intensive dreaming. Rav Kook says that prayer demands koach adimyon. You need a lot of imagination. There needs to be imagination in prayer. You know, I saw a very nice book. It's based on a system called psychosynthesis. Everyone's familiar with psychoanalysis. Well, there was this other fellow who was similar to the time of Freud, who came up with something called psychosynthesis. And they have different exercises, very interesting exercises. So one of the exercises that they do is imagination. They sit and they imagine what water tastes like. They sit and imagine, you know, various imagined things. So this one fellow was working on what bells sound like. All right, so he's imagining what bells sound like. And he's closing his eyes, hearing bells and bells. Okay, fine. Well, one day, early in the morning, he hears these bells ringing. And they wake him up. He says, oi, now I'm going nuts. See, I've been meditating too much on bells, you know, ringing, and now I can't even sleep. So he says, get that out of your head. And he tried to fall back asleep, but he kept hearing these bells ringing. Well, he started to think, wait a second. I don't think these bells are ringing in my head. So he got out of bed, and he looked out his window, and sure enough, down the street is a church, and the bells are ringing. And then he realized, oh my gosh, I've been living here for 10 years, and these bells have been ringing every single morning at this same time. I never heard them. But since I've been working on imagining bells ringing, I became receptive to hearing actually bells ringing. Very interesting experiment. What role does our imagination play in experiencing the world? Right? In experiencing the world. That's one of the things they say was the problem with the manna. You know, the manna could taste like anything you wanted it to taste like. But the Jews weren't satisfied because part of the gratification of the food is being able to see it. So terrific. Today, everybody, we're all going to have steak. So let's close our eyes and eat this manna again. That's great, Mom. Oh, that's terrific. Mine's got barbecue sauce on it. Oh, that's great. You know, I mean, every day you have the same stuff in front of you. And everybody, you know, tonight's menu we're all going to think of. But it wasn't satisfying because they really couldn't see it. Right? seeing it, whether it's with our physical eyes or really getting to the point where we can see it with our spiritual eyes, participates in actually receiving that reality in the world. Okay? It's very important to understand that in the 18 benedictions, when we ask for redemption, we end off with, "Blessed are you, God, who is redeeming Israel." It's not in the past tense, and it's not in the future tense. It's actually in the present tense. Blessed are you, God, who is healing Israel. Right? Healing is happening all the time. Hashem is not holding back healing from us. The question is, are we receptive to it? Right? Are we opening up what it takes to be able to receive the blessings of Hashem's healing in the world? And so on one level, and this is only one level, prayer is an act of imagination, according to Rav Kook. In addition to that, prayer is an exercise of will. Rav Kook explains that according to the Kabbalah, will is a spark of the divine will. Your will is a spark of Hashem's will. A spark of Hashem's will. You know, will is one of the most mystical aspects of ourselves. Nobody knows where will comes from. Nobody can explain will. No one can explain to you how I'm able to do this. Nobody knows how I want to. Right? Nobody knows. Where does will come from? What is this will that is bombarding us all the time? Life force is will. Without will, you can't live. If a person were to actually lose their complete will to live, they will die. Right? And in Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, he talks about people need a will to live. If they lose their will to live, right? There were stories how people died immediately the next day after someone they loved so intensely died. Because they lost their will to live. They felt no need to live. They felt no meaning to live. Okay? The will to live is remarkable, you know, really remarkable. And that will is itself life force. And you know, if we ever feel depressed, what really is the symptoms of depression? The symptoms of depression is lack of will. We don't want to do anything. There was an Israeli song, which was, "Lo bali lelechit v'lo bali l'sha'er." I don't feel like going and I don't feel like staying. Now that's depressed, right? When you don't feel like doing anything. I mean, even going to bed takes so much willpower. I'm going to go to bed. I don't have the will to even go to bed. Will is the power of life. And everybody knows that if you don't use a certain muscle, you essentially begin to lose it. Why do people think that the power of will doesn't need exercise? Willpower. We have an exercise. It's Lehit Palel. I am actively willing. I am requesting. I am saying, this is what I want, Hashem. This is what I want, Hashem. It's really extremely powerful. And you know, we are taught that in education, one of the most important things in educating a child is cultivating their will. If you give them willpower, you give them the motor of their life. But if you take away their willpower, their power of life is missing. Now it's important to understand that will, that we want, we have no choice. You're alive, wasn't your choice to be alive. Will is bombarding us all the time. Will is being projected into us all the time. That we will, we have no choice. What we will is our choice. We have to decide what do we want. That we want, we can't help. Like that's life. Wanting is the life force. And so, what's essential is, prayer is an act of will. And the Siddur is an absolutely brilliant piece, which enables us to build our vision and to express our will. Standing before Hashem, it becomes an active role in making what we're praying for happen by virtue of praying for it. You know, I never really appreciated how special the prayer book was until I was on a plane and sitting beside me was a born-again Christian who was the leader of this whole born-again group. And we started to have a very interesting discussion. There were lots of things that we shared in terms of bringing values to the world and, you know, And so it was very nice. And so I turned to him, I said, John, you know, I've never been to church. You know, what do you do there? What do you do Sunday mornings at church? So he started to tell me that, well, in the church he goes to, and most of the one has gone to, the service is about 45 minutes. 45 minutes. Half an hour is the preacher's or the minister's sermon. And the last 15 minutes they sing a song or two, selected from the songbook, which is related thematically to the sermon that the minister, the priest, or preacher chose. That's interesting. So he said, Dave, what do you guys do in synagogue? So I said, oh, okay, well, so I reached into my bag and I took out my siddur. I said, well, John, this is my siddur. What do you mean? This is my prayer book. And I saw all of a sudden his eyes open up. This is your prayer book? I said, yeah, you see, John, this is what I say every single day, my morning prayer. You say this every single day? I said, yeah. Then this is what I do for mincha, and I showed him the pages. This is what I do for the evening. And I could see as his jaw is dropping, you know, the eyes of jealousy, you know. And then I started thinking, wait, hey, John, look at this prayer book I have. I mean, I never really had a chance to look at it in the eyes of a person who was hoping for such a format, a daily format. And John, this is what I'm able to say before my meal. And this is what I say after my meal. And this is what I say on Shabbat. And this is what I say in the afternoon Shabbat. And I saw for the first time my prayer book. And I realized, what a gift. This gives me a format for dreaming. This gives me a format for wanting and willing and requesting. It's really a very powerful, powerful opportunity to pray. But you see, based on what I've just shared with you, which is a very one-sided approach, well, then this sounds like what we would call wishcraft. You know, there's a book called Wishcraft, which is very new agey, which is nowadays, you know, imagine it, dream it, say you want it, repeat it to yourself. You know, then how does this differ? Does this differ in terms of what we're sharing? Well, there's another dynamic to prayer that, of course, is very, very different. And that is the relationship with God. Because one could say, well, then who needs God in this whole situation? I should get up in the morning and say, this is what I want. This is what I want. You know, I know one single woman went to a Kabbalist and she was having difficulties finding her soulmate. And so he said to her, well, what you should do is every morning you should wash your hands 100 times and repeat to yourself, who is this man you're looking for? Who is this man you're looking for? Okay? And this is in fact what she did, you know? Every day she got up and she washed her hands 100 times and kept saying, who is it that she's looking for? Who is it that she's looking for? Essentially, she met a guy, they call him Mr. Clean or something. But anyways, but you know, it was a very powerful experience. But what does that necessarily have to do with God? Maybe that's like the power of the mind, the power of opening yourself up. Where does the relationship to God come into this whole thing? Now, this is very serious. Because the Talmud says that Hashem desires, mitaveh, it's a very strong terminology, that Hashem has a tava, has a desire. Hashem desires the prayers of the righteous. It's unbelievable. Hashem has a desire for the prayer of the righteous. And not only that, it says in Bereshit, it says that God did not cause it to rain because there wasn't a human being yet to work the ground. So Rashi brings in the Midrash and says, what does that mean, God didn't cause it to rain because there wasn't a human? But what does one got to do with the other? So the Midrash says this, God did not cause it to rain until there was a human being that recognized the goodness of rain and prayed for it. Right? And then it could rain. Well, what's the role of prayer? Why did God have to wait for someone to pray for rain before God would cause it to rain? Now, this is a very, very serious idea. And this idea is set over in the name of the Baal Shem Tov. You know, there's a basic teaching in Judaism. Avoda tzorach gevoha hi. Service is of great necessity. Right? Of great necessity. And the Baal Shem Tov tells us that tefillah, which is this service, is of great necessity. The Baal Shem Tov teaches that God needs our prayers. Now that's a very bizarre idea, and a very difficult idea. God would need something. So this is how it's explained. You know, in a nutshell, I hate doing things in a nutshell, but in a nutshell, the Ari says that the purpose of creation is that Hashem wants to give of the divine goodness to another. Lahativ mituvo lezu'ulato. That's what Hashem wants to do. Give us the ultimate. What does it mean that God needs our prayers? Why would God need something from me? Now, when I heard this idea, I was really frightened by it. You know? Because all of a sudden, I felt such tremendous responsibility. Listen very carefully. If I want to give you something, the truth is I really can't give you something unless you want it. Because if I do give it to you, and you don't want it, did I really give you what I want to give you? I want to give you something you want. But you don't really want it. Right? You don't really want it. It's a difficult situation over here. Imagine I invite you to my home. It's a big surprise. I'm going to prepare for you a gourmet meal. Something outstanding. Right? But I don't want you to know. So I say, would you mind coming over about 8 o'clock Thursday night? I need to get together with you. Okay, fine, sure, why not, Rabbi? I'll come over. So you're on your way over, but you feel, gee, I don't want to come into David's Aaron's home and be hungry when obviously there's something that he needs to talk to me about. So before I get there, you know, I'll stop off at some kosher burger joint. You know, I'll knock off a couple burgers, fry some Coke, and I'll be settled. I'll be able to give him all of my attention. Right? Well, so you come to my door. I'm really happy. I usher you in. I then fling open the door of the dining hall, and there is this incredible gourmet meal standing there, waiting there for you. And you're in shock, and I go, surprise! This is all for you! And you're saying, Alka-Seltzer, Alka-Seltzer, what am I going to do now? You know, now, you don't want to hurt my feelings. So you can't believe it, but you ate the whole thing. Right? And you... But did you really get what I wanted to give you? Did I want to give you indigestion? I didn't want to give you indigestion, right? I wanted to give you a gourmet meal. I wanted you to enjoy this. I wanted you to feel the love in this food, but you weren't hungry. You really didn't want it. Now you have to understand, Hashem, the Baal Shem Tov's telling us, cannot give us something we don't want. Because Hashem wants to give us something that we want. And so the difficulty here is we need to recognize what is truly good, and we have to want it. This is a very difficult thing. Learning to recognize what is truly good. What do I really want in this world? You know, I remember I was in the States, and I needed to pick up a few things. So a friend of mine took me to a shopping mall, and this was considered to be like the mall of malls. You know, and I, you know, being you Shalayim, you know, we have Center Von, but you know, Center Von's no big deal. But I went into this mall, and I was really astounded. I have not been in a mall for so long. This mall had a circus. This mall had a waterfall. I mean, I couldn't believe what you can put into a mall anymore. It's not a mall anymore, right? And so I guess it was gawking. Like, you know. And my friend turns to me and says, everything okay? Well, so I said, well, I don't know. I'm just a little overwhelmed. I haven't seen this. So they were getting excited about this. Like, what does this look like in the eyes of a Jerusalemite? You know, those people who stand by the Kotel a lot. You know, you holy types, right? What does this look like to you? So I said, well, you know, quite frankly, I just get the feeling that people have forgotten the essentials. And at that moment, my friend says, oh my God, look. And right in front of us was this huge sign, welcome to the essentials sales. Right? Only $29.99, and they were selling shoes. Right? And I said, that's it. You know, if you think you can get the essentials for only $29.99, I can tell you where to get it. That's where I got my essentials. But what are really essentials? What is it that we really want? What is truly good? What is truly good? You know, my children taught me what was truly good. We were once in Los Angeles, and we were visiting some of the students of Israelite, and we went to some homes that were just absolutely outstanding, you know. One particular home was outrageous. This guy had toys. I mean, the guy's in his 30s. I mean, had pinball machines and in a basketball, you know, court inside his, in his living room. And I mean, you know, trample. I mean, it was like a kid's dream, right? So we were getting a little nervous, you know, like, what are our kids going to come away with in terms of like, you know, maybe they're going to want to live here because it just seems so attractive. So we're in the, driving the car, driving away. So we say, so what do you think about this all? I mean, you know, here, you know, would you want to live here? And unanimously, all our kids said, no way. And we said, we were surprised because we wanted to. No, we were surprised. What are we going to do now? They're from, right, you know. So I said, why? They said, well, because we see that Jerry wasn't wearing a kippah anymore. And that's what's most important, Abba. That's most important. And so, you know, it's interesting how children, before you sometimes confuse them, they have a sense of essential. They have a sense of goodness. They have a sense of what, really what is beautiful in life. And we can forget that. And so Hashem is waiting for us. You know, we think we're waiting for Mashiach. Mashiach's waiting for us more than we're waiting for Mashiach. Because we have to ask ourselves, what do we really want here? What is truly good? Now, if a person doesn't take the time to really ask themselves, what is truly good? What do I really want? Well, it's absolutely critical to know that there are people who have been trained to tell us what we want, right? Their job is to tell us. If you don't know what you want, there are professionals who know exactly how to package things. So you'll think, oh, then that's what I want, because I know I have to want something. I remember when I was in the United States doing one trip, so watching TV, you know, my way of acculturizing myself to know what's going on. And so this commercial came on. It was beautiful. I didn't really know what it was. It didn't seem like a commercial because it was this beautiful scene in the forest. And this incredible light was shining through the forest. And you feel the camera's kind of walking through this forest. And you have this beautiful narrator who's saying, life is a journey. I'm going, yeah. Through that journey in life, there are a lot of choices you're going to have to make. I'm going, yeah, yeah. And that light is shining there, brilliantly waiting. And I'm going, I don't believe it. Commercials about values. Commercials about the light. This is tremendous. And I'm getting really excited. And so when you're walking through life and you have those big decisions to make, make sure you do it with heritage genes. Yes, heritage genes. You wouldn't want to be caught dead walking through life without heritage genes. I couldn't believe it. This was a genes commercial. It was so brilliant. You see, if a person doesn't know what they want, right? So that, you know, it's easy to say, well, maybe it's genes that I want. Maybe I'm missing this. Maybe I want this. What is it I want? You know, that's the amazing thing. I think a great part of our survival is we really, in a lot of ways, knew what we wanted. And we dreamed and we continued to dream what it is that we want. We have to have an understanding of what is truly good and want it. Because then we can get it. And when I read this Baal Shem Tov, I realized the mystical pshat, the mystical understanding behind the Wizard of Oz. I always try to make things very relevant. And so all of a sudden I realized this is the secret of the Wizard of Oz. Now I'm sure most of you have seen the Wizard of Oz, right? And basically the story is about this girl, Dorothy, and she's not happy at home for whatever reason. And sure enough, she is thrown away from her home, lands in this munchkin land with all these little short munchkins. I wouldn't mind it, but she had a problem with it. And so she finds herself in munchkin land, and now all of a sudden, I want to go home. Annie M. Hey, sweetheart, I mean, you were just with your Annie M, but now you don't have Annie M. Ah, you know. Paved paradise, put up a parking lot. Now you want it! Right? Now you want it! And so now she wants it. But now it's not so simple. Now you have to follow this yellow brick road and get dizzy. And go around and around and around and around. Because somewhere is this wizard who has all the answers for you. and you really believe that somewhere, if I get there, all my answers will be solved and I'll get exactly what I want. And so it's not so simple, you know. She meets a couple other characters. One needs a heart. One needs a brain. One needs courage, you know. And so Dorothy takes this long trip to the man, the wizard, who has all the answers. And of course, to make a good story, you always need a wicked witch. Someone who's going to get in your face and try and stop you from getting to the wizard. And the more she tries to stop you, the more you want to get to that wizard. The more the energy, the more the drive, the more I want to get to the wizard. And then all those monkeys are flying around me and they're driving me mishuga. I want to get to the wizard, you know. And finally, after all the trials and tribulations, the pain and the almost despair, they finally get to the wizard. And he has the answer. He's going to take her home. He's going to take her in a balloon home. And so the final scene has come. Redemption is here. And she starts saying goodbye to all her munchkin friends. And sure enough, puncture, you know, off goes the Wizard of Oz, right? And she can't believe it. The balloon, faulty, anchoring, whatever, the balloon takes off. And it seems like absolute despair. Total despair. And she starts to cry. Her last chance for going home is finished. And she starts to cry. And sure enough, who shows up? The good witch from the wherever. Glinda. Gematria. Mashiach. I'm not joking. Did you check this out? Check it out. Go ahead. Right? Glinda shows up. And Glinda shows up and Dorothy is crying and Toto's also crying. I don't want to tell you what his gematria is. And Glinda says, Dorothy, it's okay. Everything's okay. You see, Dorothy, all you have to do is click your heels 3 times and say, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Now, you know, I had a problem. I had a kasha when I was a kid watching this. You know, because I thought, if I were Dorothy, I'd get real angry, Glinda. I mean, really angry. I said, Glinda, please. Where have you been, Glinda? Glinda, you could have saved me a lot of problems, Glinda. Glinda, I'm going to have to pay my therapist forever to get those monkeys out of my head, Glinda. I mean, Glinda, really, couldn't have this happened a little earlier? Aren't you a bit late? Right? But you see, Glinda was telling Dorothy that until you know that you want to go home, until you really say there's no place like home, you're just not ready. But when you're ready, and when you say there's no place like home, then you'll be there. Now, this is really the exile of the Jewish people. Hashem tries to orchestrate Nora Alilot Hashem. Awesome is Hashem's orchestrations to try and help us get in touch with what is it that is truly good? What is it that we really, really want? Because until we know what we want, until we say, this is what we want, we're really not ready to receive it. And to receive something that you don't want, that you're not ready to want, and is essentially like a curse. It's an unwanted blessing, but I don't want it. I don't really want it. When the Jewish people will realize their homeland, they realize there's no place, for me anyways, as a Jew, like Eretz Yisrael. And when we click our heels 3 times and we see that, right, this is going to activate great, great things. Great, great things. This is the power of prayer. This is our relationship to Hashem. God desires the prayer of the righteous. Why does God desire the prayer of the righteous? Because when the righteous pray, they don't just pray for themselves. They pray for so many others. They say then when Sarah conceived, so many others conceived, she brought into this world that thirst, that recognition, There's a beautiful, beautiful teaching. It's a Hasidic story about a couple who unfortunately didn't have children. And they used to go every year to their Rebbe for a bracha for children. Well, their friends were in town, they said, and they also didn't have children, and they would be married for quite some time. They said, why don't you come with us to our Rebbe and get a bracha? Eh, we're not that kind of people. We're not into Rebbes. Why don't you come anyways? Okay, let's go. So they went to the Rebbe, and the Rebbe gave him a bracha, a blessing for children. Anyways, what happened? That year, that couple, who were not followers of this Rebbe, conceived. But the couple who year after year had went to the Rebbe and asked for bracha did not conceive. And as happy as that couple was for their friends, they didn't understand. I mean, we're so close to the Rebbe, and all these years we've been going to him, and it didn't happen for us. Why did it happen for them? Well, they couldn't deal with it anymore, and they finally decided to just simply go to the Rebbe and ask him. So they asked the Rebbe, Rebbe, we're such followers of yours and such lovers of yours. And our friends come in and you know, they ask a bracha that year. I mean, you know, within months they already have a child. And we don't. Why? And the Rebbe said, was it ever the case that when you left my office, you went out and bought a baby carriage? Your friends went out and bought a baby carriage and said, we're having a child. They so much wanted at that moment. They so much envisioned that they were going to have a child. So much so that they already went out and bought the baby carriage. You know, this is one advice that Kabbalists give to people. One advice is if you're single. So some Kabbalists suggest to men that they buy the ring. You don't know who she is? Buy the ring, right? Or for women to buy the talis, because one of the traditions is the kala buys for a husband a talis. Showing Hashem, I'm already preparing, right? One little detail who the guy is, but that's okay, right? I'm already preparing. I have that confidence and I have that vision and have that yearning. And this creates the kli, this creates the vessel to receive it. Maybe Hashem will say, no, we don't know the ways of Hashem. But the ways of prayer is to dream it, to want it, to recognize the goodness, to say, Hashem, this is really what I want. And Hashem answers prayer.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.